Chosen. The chosen ones. Sometimes we don't feel very chosen, but that's exactly what we are. And we're going to be talking about that today and continuing along in 1 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to that section. And Peter is really ending where he started in chapter 1. With these last two verses here. So he began by telling us about our great salvation, and he begins with this idea of chosen, and here he's kind of summing it all up in these last two verses. He tells us about our salvation. He tells us on how we are to live that salvation out as individuals, our ethical response to that salvation. Then he tells us how we are to live that salvation out in the context of community and our relationship with others. And then here he's finishing up on how we live that salvation out in relationship to God, primarily as his chosen ones, primarily as this new community. So here he's going to tell us basically the why of this new community and the how. How did we become this new community? Gentleman tells a story about the soccer season. That started for his tiny 35-pound, 5-year-old daughter. This year, she would be playing in the Micro League, which is, I guess, a very tiny league, for the Bombers. And they went to this first soccer practice, and while he was there, he was wondering about the coach. He was wondering, how would the coach be? What would he emphasize? Would he emphasize teamwork? Would he emphasize winning? Would he emphasize the good things, or would it be tough on them? So he met the coach, and he said that his first impression was that Ray, the coach's name, was a good man. Any lingering doubt, he said, about him vanished when an odd incident occurred during the practice game. They had this game where the white shirts were versing the blue shirts. As they began, an olive-skinned little boy, who we later learned spoke no English, wandered from the playground equipment over to the sidelines of the game. The boy stood there. He watched. He waited. Moments later, the father looked for him again, and he was gone. Then he noticed that instead of 12 Bombers players, there were now 13 running up and down the field. The boy, perfectly camouflaged in blue shorts and a white T-shirt, had joined the white team. He ran, he passed, he kicked, and he smiled. No one seemed to notice that he wasn't part of the team, this father says. No one said he hadn't paid the fees or hasn't signed the proper forms or releases. But soon, however, a ball rolled into a mother's lap and the new boy ran over to fetch it. And the mom responded innocently and said, "He's not on the team." The kids, who had not even noticed this new boy was on the field, stopped, and the coach looked down at this now very dirty young lad, and he said, "He's not? There was a pause as the boy looked up at Ray, who held his soccer fate, at least for this day, in his hands. And finally, Ray made his judgment. He put his hand on the boy's back and said, "Come on, let's play." And off all 13 Bombers ran and began to play the game. You and I are a lot like that boy. There we are, standing on the sidelines, not included in God's team. And God puts his hand on our back and invites us in. We don't pay the fees. We don't sign the releases. All of that is taken care of. You and I have been chosen to be on the best team in the universe, God's team. We are chosen. We have been given a new family. We have been given a new identity. We have been given a new community. And we have been given a new purpose. Here in this section, we see that God's mercy on us creates a people for Him. It is almost with a great sigh of relief that Peter begins this next section. He begins this next section, verse 9, with that word of contrast, that term of contrast, but you. Think about those verses in Scripture, right? Don't we love those verses that start with that word? But you, or but God. So many times we see our hopeless condition that we were in, and then appears this phrase, but God. This is the way that we were, but God has completely reversed that situation. And here we see this term is used to contrast the fate of those who disbelieve with us, who have now been placed into this new community because we have placed our faith in God's precious cornerstone. But you are not destined for such an end, is what Peter is saying. But you, through God's mercy, but you, through Jesus Christ, now are God's possession, now are his new people. That's what he's telling us. And I see two aspects to this new people, the why and the how. The first aspect, we are a people for his proclamation. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hugo is a 2011 Martin Scorsese film about an orphan boy, Hugo, who secretly maintains the colossal train clocks in 1930s Paris. Hugo had a tender relationship with his father until his father died tragically in a fire. Now he is struggling to survive, scrounging for scraps of food and stealing parts from a toy shop so he can rebuild a mechanical man that he and his late father had tried to restore. Hugo and his friend Isabel, another orphan, both about 12 years old, are up in the tower surrounded by massive and intricate workings of the train station clock. And he begins to talk about this head librarian that he knows, Monsignor Labisse. And he says this, you know, there's something about him. He's got real purpose. What do you mean? Asks Isabel. Hugo says, everything has purpose, even machines. Clocks tell time, trains take you places. They do what they're meant to do. Maybe that's why broken machines make me so sad, because they can't do what they're meant to do. Maybe it's the same with people. If you lose your purpose, it's like you're broken. When she hears the word broken, Isabel immediately thinks of her Papa George's, who is a sad and bitter grandfather, a broken man who has had his dreams crushed by life. And then Hugo says, maybe we can fix him. Is that your purpose? Isabel asks, fixing things? I don't know. It's what my father did. Isabel says, I don't know what my purpose is. Maybe if I had known my parents, I would know my purpose. You and I know our Father. Therefore, we know our purpose. And our purpose is him. That is what Peter is saying here. We were broken. God has fixed us. And because he has fixed us, he has given us a new purpose. And that purpose is his proclamation. That's it. Very, very simple. Here we see in this verse that anything that previously distinguished us as a people has now been completely redefined in Jesus Christ. Anything that has set us apart before, anything that we joined to in this world that has described you and me has now been redefined in Jesus Christ. God has created a new community, and he has created this new community for one reason, for his proclamation. In this verse, Peter echoes Isaiah 43 and Exodus 19, attributing those descriptors that were only previously used to describe God's nation of Israel. He describes this new community in four ways. He says they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's possession. It is this new division that God has created, this new community that erases all the old. Everything that has made up our old identity are no longer that which builds the basis of this new community in Jesus Christ. We have been redefined by God as a people. And he begins with this word chosen, that word that he began with all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. And he starts with chosen, and it is very appropriate because it is this word, this is how we gain our entrance into this new special people. We were chosen. That's it. This is taken from Isaiah, where God is promising the rescue of his chosen ones from Babylon, declaring that he is doing a new thing. It is this new thing that is being fulfilled in those that Peter is writing to and being fulfilled in you and me. You and I have been chosen. We've been rescued from Babylon, this world, to form this new race. We did not choose this new race, but we have been placed into it by God. This race is not based on any ethnicity, but on Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, all racial boundaries are erased. They're gone. There should never be in Christianity any hint of racism whatsoever. God has done away with that boundary, that dividing line. And he has brought all the races. He's undoing what sin has done. Sin has divided us into groups, into tribes, and we see it today in our world. But he has combined all of us because we all now share the same bloodline, that of Jesus Christ. That is our lineage. That is our race. Gone. It is all erased in Christ. There is no Jew, no Greek. All are one. And this is a message the world needs to hear today. Christianity should be one of the greatest spokespersons for this message. All are one in Christ. Why? Because we all share his blood. Then he moves on and he says that we are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood because God is our king. And we are all priests because God has done away with those hierarchical structures, just as we were saying last week. He has done away with those through the one high priest, Jesus Christ. And it is in this priesthood that we also find identity and purpose again, right? Because the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was a group of people that were set apart for one purpose and one purpose only, to serve God. That is our job. You and I have been set apart. We are a royal priesthood. You and I are scattered throughout this world, right? And we are bringing the kingdom of heaven down to earth, representing God to man. That is what the priesthood did. And you and I can do this no matter where we are, in our jobs, in our homes, with our friends, or with our families. We are all priests serving him. We bring the kingdom of heaven down below. The idea here is that we've all been set apart, right? We have been set apart to mediate between God and man, to bring that message of hope, that gospel, to people who need to hear it. In the Old Testament, they were set apart to perform sacrificial duties, and now we are set apart to live in service to our King, to perform those spiritual sacrifices that we talked about before. Their entire lives we're dedicated to serving God, and this goes for you and me as well. For one purpose, for His glory, to represent Him. God has gotten rid of ethnic boundaries. He has gotten rid of hierarchical boundaries. And now we see in this third descriptor, He has gotten rid of geographical boundaries. We are a new holy nation. Peter is reminding his readers here that they are not a Greco-Roman nation any longer, but a new nation under a new covenant founded on the blood of Christ. The goal of Israel was to be distinct from the surrounding nations, but also to represent properly their King, God. That was their job. They failed to do it because why? They were always mingling and marrying into and chasing after foreign gods. So that is our calling as well. We are surrounded by pagan nations. We are surrounded by those who do not know God. And we are set apart as a nation, but we are also set apart in our behavior. There is a calling to holiness, a set of being set apart, but there is also an ethical aspect to being holy. We are to represent God properly as we are surrounded by those nations. That's a great picture. Bringing those nations into His covenant love through Jesus Christ. The idea here was that its sanctification and obedience are combined, just as it was for ancient Israel. Our primary allegiance in this world is to the heavenly kingdom, not to America first. Our nation is God's kingdom, and our behavior needs to reflect that kingdom and that nation. Trying to get us to see that we are part of this new community, that everything that defined us before is secondary, right? I'm Polish, so I don't know if you guys know, you probably can't tell that, can you? I'm Polish, and I identify with Polish people. I love Polish people. We have really good food. But that's secondary to me now. I still identify like that, but my primary allegiance is to you. My primary allegiance is to God's kingdom. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Miracle, right? The story about the 1980 hockey team, USA hockey team. It was a great, great movie. And the coach is putting together this ragtag bunch of hockey players, very skilled, but all from all these different teams all across the United States. And he's trying to make them into one team. And they play this game, a practice game, and they lose. And after this game, he says, you guys are going to stay right here and you're going to practice some more. And he starts making them run these drills. I don't know if you've seen this part of it. He's making them run these drills back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And as they're running these drills, he stops the players once in a while and he asks them, what is your name? Who do you play for? And they'll say, so-and-so, so-and-so, I play for Boston University. Keeps running the drills. Stops them again. What is your name? Who do you play for? So-and-so-and-so. I play for Wisconsin. Keeps running the drills back and forth. What is your name? Who do you play for? And finally, someone stops. My name is so-and-so-and-so-and-so. I play for Team USA. That is what Peter is doing here. We no longer play for those teams that we used to play for. We play for one team. We are one people. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, one team with God as our King. And he sums it up here with this final descriptor by calling us God's possession. God's possession. It sums up the previous three and it gives the reason for this new people. Isaiah 43, 20 through 21 says this, the wild animals honor me. The jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. There you have it. That's our purpose. That is why God has called each and every one of us out of this world and has formed this new community to proclaim his praise. This possession, this ownership, is not a demeaning type of possession whatsoever. It means that we are his treasured possession, a special possession gathered by him and for him so that we can do one thing, proclaim him. So that we can proclaim the blood by which this new race was formed, so that we can proclaim the one high priest that has gone into the Holy of Holies, and so that we can proclaim the one king of this new nation. Peter tells us who we are, but more importantly, why we are. This word for proclaim means one who speaks and acts on behalf of one who has sent him. Jack Hayden says this, "I don't perceive my call as one to protest the culture, but one to proclaim the Savior." Yes, we will protest certain things. Yes, we will try to bring people's attention to those things that do not line up with God's kingdom. But our primary purpose is that of proclaiming him and all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Wonder what our purpose is? This is it. We can all do this no matter where we are in life. No matter what we do for a career, we can proclaim him. That is why Galilee Church is here. That is why the church down the street is there. And that is why the church in Africa is there. To proclaim Jesus Christ. All that he has done with us. It's not so that we can sit and huddle together and enjoy this new identity. It is so that we can live out this identity in an unbelieving world, telling others what he has done for us in Christ. This word for proclaim describes a very complete, full proclamation. It means to tell forth, to tell something that was not otherwise known, to make widely known, to report widely, to proclaim throughout, and to tell everywhere. That's what this word means. Let me ask something. Is Christ known everywhere in Gorm? We got a job to do, don't we? We have a job. That's why we're here. He has formed us as a community. He has placed Galilee Baptist Church right here, right now, so that we can share his glory to those who do not know him. Make him known. We need to proclaim his love, his light, his sacrifice, and his greatness. All that he has done for you and me. We are the ones who have been called out of darkness and into this marvelous light. You and I can now see. And because we have been called out of that darkness, we can identify with those who are now in that darkness, right? We can understand what it is like to be blinded. We can understand what it is like to not see the spiritual realities that are there. We all have this light of Christ within us. And we're scattered about to show forth this light in a world that is in darkness. You and I are living advertisements for Jesus Christ. All we do and say is to represent him to a watching world, a world that is trapped in this darkness that we used to be in. It is this act that constitutes part of those excellencies that we are to proclaim, the very fact that we have been brought out of darkness, right? It's like a guy who's trapped in a mine, underground. What's the first thing he does? He comes out and he rejoices. He tells people, look, I couldn't see. I was trapped. I was in the dark. And he lets everyone know, but now I'm free. Now I can see. I go night fishing once in a while. Not too often, but I go because that's when the big brown trout come out. They're smart. So you got to go at night. But when you go at night, there's a problem. You can't see. So I'm standing out there, and I realized when I was thinking about this that it's easy to make that comparison in darkness, right? There are three things that stand out to me that happen when I'm night fishing. Number one is I can't see the reality around me. I can make out things, but I can't really see them. Number two is I can't see myself. I couldn't see how I look like in the dark. And number three, if I start walking, I can't see where I'm going. That is where people are at spiritually today, right here in Gorham. If we left today, we all got in our cars, and we're driving down 25, and we see droves of people just doing this, walking around, bumping into things, and we know what? They're what? Blind. I know everyone in this church would stop and help someone, wouldn't they? They'd help me, guide them along, right? That is the spiritual reality that is going on right now. They're blind. They cannot see. They need a guide. That's you and me. Our job is to point them to that light. That marvelous light that we now have. We are to share in this dark world, to make him known to a world that does not know him. We are to think in this way, we are to pray in this way, and we are to work towards this as individuals and as a church. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we making Christ known? Let's make it a goal for this church to make Jesus Christ, everything that he has done for you and me, known in this community. That is what we are here for. Make him known. Proclaim his excellencies. Be those people who have just been set free from eternal darkness into his marvelous light. That's why he has formed us. Not so that we can be a kingdom unto ourselves, but that's that we may be full-time ambassadors for him. Peter begins with chosen in one. He ends with chosen. Why? His proclamation. That's why. We can always proclaim. No one can take that away. 2016, American pastor Andrew Brunson has been held in Turkey as a political hostage. Brunson is accused of having links with an organization that attempted a coup in 2016 and also connections with the outlawed Kurdistan Workers' Party. But for most observers, they contend that the Turkey's president is really keeping him imprisoned for diplomatic leverage. In July 2018, after optimistic reports that he would be released at the end of his third hearing in Turkey, the court continued the trial to October 12th. The judge sent the North Carolina pastor back to prison for another 3 months. By the time his fourth hearing would come around, he would have spent more than 2 years of his life in a Turkish prison. Although the trial has not gone well for him, at this one hearing, he had a very special opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and he did. In the courtroom, he forgave those who had testified falsely against him, and he said, "My faith teaches me to forgive, so I forgive those who have said these things." Another American pastor who was present at the trial said, "As usual, there was much spurious testimony against him. However, his testimony was absolutely powerful. He presented the gospel with confidence and boldness." Cannot, good answer, that's right. Cannot take away that one thing that we are to do. Proclaim. Prison, no matter where we are called for his proclamation. The second aspect is we are a people by his compassion. Verse 10. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In 1993, Lieutenant Colonel Gary Morse joined the Army Reserve as a doctor to care for U.S. soldiers, but also for wounded civilians and for prisoners of war. In 2005, as part of the war in Iraq, he was called to serve up as a field doctor for a battalion near the Iranian border. In an article for Today's Christian, he shares the story of something that happened his last day on his tour. He said, "The Saturday before I left Iraq was one of the most amazing days of my life. I was scheduled to see patients and make rounds at the prisoner of war camp, and I asked the chaplain to join me. I wanted to say goodbye to some of the prisoners there." He says, "Many of these Muslims had recently made confessions of Christ and had become Christians, and they were continually asking to be baptized. The chaplain decided on that day to conduct a simple service. The prisoners of war gathered their water bottles and pulled out a cot of one of the tents and set it in the middle of the compound. One by one, these prisoners sat on the cot and leaned back while we poured water over their heads and baptized them in the name of Christ. We baptized about a dozen of them that day. During the baptism, each man was to choose a new name to represent this new community that they belonged to, this new faith that they have chosen." He says that he baptized one of his good friends there, and that this gentleman took his name, the name of James Offshin Morse, after the colonel. He says, "As I left the plane full of wounded, I left on a plane full of wounded soldiers. The airstrip was even under attack as we taxied off, but I was at peace. God had brought me to Iraq to serve soldiers, civilians, and the enemy. But I saw that those categories are absolutely meaningless before God. He loves them all." That is a beautiful picture of God's mercy on us, God's compassion on us. You and I were those enemies. We were absolutely fighting against God. And now we have this new identity. Now we have been brought into this new community and we are part of His people. We are His people for one reason and one reason only: His mercy. His mercy has formed you and me. Peter is alluding here to the Old Testament book of Hosea. In Hosea 2:23, it says this: I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God." God is speaking about the Gentiles in that passage. Those who were not his people, not part of covenant Israel, will one day become his people. It is this prophecy that is now being fulfilled in those who Peter is writing to. Here in this verse, you and I can see both encouragement and a reminder. We could be encouraged because we can see, just as we saw in the beginning of this book, that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world. All along, this was in God's plan. All along, it was God's plan to bring you and me, the Gentiles, into His covenant love, to make us a people. It was planned. It was prophesied right there in Hosea. Now we see that God's people is not limited to the nation of Israel only, but those all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. We see this also in Isaiah, where he says about Christ, "It is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up just the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." We can be greatly encouraged in this verse because we see a definitive change in our status. We were not, now we are. We have not, now we have. There is an interesting contrast in this verse regarding the mercy that we did not have and now have received. The mercy that we did not have reflected a long settled condition or state that you and I were in outside of Christ. So think about it this way. Draw a line in your head. On that line, you can write, no mercy. That was the condition that all of us were in. It was a settled condition. And then make that line meet a wall. And that wall, written on that wall, is mercy. That condition has now ended. And it is mercy that continues on for eternity. That is what he is saying here. We have received a mercy. This mercy is a past completed action. It is a one-time event. We can never go back to that previous condition. We were not a people. We are a people. How did we become a people? We received mercy. It is a settled condition. We are now permanently the people of God, and we have now received mercy once and for all. That is it. It is done. There is your assurance of your salvation, folks. Never again to go back to that previous condition. Never. It is a one-time event. You and I cannot undo that which we never earned to begin with in the first place. We can't undo it. It is a permanent state of mercy. It is a permanent state that we are God's people. We have been included into his program, this plan that was formed before the foundations of the world, and now it is this permanent condition that you and I and those reading this letter find ourselves in. We are a people because of one reason, because of his mercy. This is a state that we cannot undo, but it is also a reminder. It is a reminder that you and I have done absolutely nothing to earn this status of God's people. As he's telling these wonderful descriptors of who they are, he doesn't want us to grow arrogant in that position. So he reminds us, look, the reason why you are this way is not because of your race. It is not because of anything you have done. It is not because of anything that you are doing. You are this way. You are this people for one reason and one reason only, God's mercy. God's covenantal love is always combined with this mercy. And this Baker's Dictionary says, the mercy is the quality in God that directs him to forge a relationship with people who absolutely do not deserve to be in a relationship with him. That's mercy. Many, many times we see that we are reminded of our former state in Scripture for a reason. Just like he says in Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. All of us were there. It's reminding us where God has taken us from. But then he says this, but God being rich in his mercy. That's it. That is how we were formed. That is how we were made a people. And that is how we stay a people. God's mercy here is in the passive voice, reminding us that we make no contribution whatsoever towards this mercy. And it is this mercy that revolutionized the ancient world. Historian Rodney Stark argues that there was one huge factor that helped capture the attention of the ancient world: Christianity's revolutionary emphasis on mercy. He writes this, in the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of the ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security, and it started with Jesus Christ. He says, in contrast, in the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect and pity as a pathological emotion. Because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it is contrary to justice. Thus, humans must learn to curb the impulse to show mercy. The cry of mercy must go unanswered. Showing mercy was a defect of character unworthy of the wise and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. That which the world viewed as defective, that which the world viewed as absolutely childish, is that which the world needs the most. That is how we became this people of God. This is the only way we can enter into His salvation, is through mercy. And we mustn't forget it. And that is part of the excellencies that you and I are to proclaim to this world. Anyone can be part of this community because of God's mercy. That's what we are to tell them. If we think that we can earn the status of God's people, if we think that we can do good things, come to church, pay tithes, do good works, if we think that we can earn entrance into God's kingdom, then Christianity is not for you or me. Because Christianity is built and founded on mercy. And that is why we can go out into this world and proclaim that all people can gain entrance into God's kingdom through one reason and one reason only: God's mercy through Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. It's the message that we have. It is how we have become a people, and we are not to forget that. God not giving sinners what is their due, placing all that which is due to them on His only Son, and through this action, all who come to faith in Him are no longer children of wrath, but are children of God. Are no longer not a people, but are a people. Are no longer those who have not received mercy, but have received mercy. And this mercy is a permanent, settled condition. I was formed by mercy. You were formed by mercy. They can be formed by mercy too. Hawa Ahmed was a Muslim student in North Africa. One day she read a Christian tract in her dormitory and decided to become a Christian. Her father was an emir, which is an Islamic ruler, so she expected to lose her inheritance because of this conversion. She was completely unprepared for what happened next. When she told her family that she had become a Christian and changed her name to Faith, her father and her brothers stripped her naked. They bound her to a chair fixed to a metal plate with which they wanted to electrocute her. Faith asked them to at least lay a Bible in her lap. Her father responded, "If you want to die together with your false religion, so be it." One of her brothers added, "That will show that your religion is powerless." Although they had bound her, she was able to touch a corner of her Bible. As she did, she felt a strange peace about her, as though someone were standing beside her. Her father and her brothers pushed the plug into the socket, and nothing happened. They tried four times with various cables to electrocute her, but it was as if the electricity just refused to flow. Finally, her father, angry and frustrated, hit her and screamed, "You are no longer my daughter," casting her out from her family and from her people. He threw her into the street naked. She ran through the streets, humiliated and in pain. People looked at her, curious rather than shocked. She ran to a friend who clothed her and gave her shelter. And the next day, her friend went out and asked the neighbors about what they had seen. about her running through the street naked, and they replied this way. They said, "What are you talking about?" They asked. "The girl that we had seen had a wonderful white dress on. We asked ourselves why someone so beautifully clothed had to run through the streets. God had hidden her nakedness from their eyes. Faith is now a full-time evangelist with every home for Christ." Faith was cast out from her family and from her people, but she's part of God's people. And God, in his mercy, clothes her and clothes me with his righteousness, and so that we can proclaim him and make every home a home for Christ. God's mercy on us creates a people for him. Let's proclaim him. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as we go about our daily lives to remember our identity, to remember who we are as a people, to remember that we are yours first and foremost. And because we are yours, we are to proclaim you to a world that is trapped in darkness. Help us to do this with your strength and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.